All right, Genesis 38 is where we are today. And we have an interlude here, a none too pleasant interlude, in our study of the life of Joseph. We picked up the beginning of the story of Joseph last week, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, in the 37th chapter. And we'll pick him up again in the 39th and go all the way to the end of Genesis on the study of Joseph's life. But we have this story from the life of Judah, one of Joseph's uncles, is stuck here right in the middle in the 38th chapter. And as we're going through the study, I want you to see if you can determine why this story is so important. Why is this story so significant that God took these couple of pages here to put it in here? It's really kind of a tragic, not kind of, it is a tragic story. And it has nothing to do with the context in which it is seen. It's just kind of plugged in here. And we want to find out why it's in here. The scripture says that all of the Word of God is inspired by God, and it's all profitable for us. So we want to look for the prophet. Okay? All right, let's begin to read Gene Moore. 38:1, we'll read a verse at a time as we go down the row. We'll comment on it. Our custom, for those of you who may not have been with us previously, is we comment on the verses as we go. And if you have a question, you know, raise your hand. If you have a comment, raise your hand. And we're going to share with each other what the Lord is sharing with us. All right? 38:1, Gene.
And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned to a certain...
A Dolomite. Pretty slick. Pretty slick you are. Okay. Okay, Judah was one of Jacob's sons, right? And Judah was the one, if you look in the 37th chapter, the 26th verse, when they had Joseph stuck in a pit. Remember, they're going to just put him in a pit and let him die there? And Judah was the one who got the idea that that they ought to sell him for profit. There was no sense in just leaving him in a pit where he would die, but let's go ahead and sell him. We'll make some money on him. Remember, they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Judah's portion would have been probably, you know, if they shared alike, 2 pieces of silver. So that's the man whose life we are looking at now. And for some reason, the Bible does not tell us, but it just says, it came to pass that Judah departed from his brethren. You know, one of the things that crime, somebody said that crime, let's see, that's something you get right on the end of your tongue, and it won't come off. Never mind, I guess. It'll have to come back later if it's going to come back. When people participate in an evil work, it does not unite them together. It has the effect of dividing them. The guilt that is on us, you know, when we are engaged in an unholy thing, and we think, our young people need to be taught this, although I'm not sure you can ever be taught this without, you have to experience it. Young people have this need to do whatever their peers are doing. So if the other kids are doing it, I want to do it. And they think that will make them part of the group. And it does in a sense, but it doesn't really unite them. The fear and the guilt and all of that that comes with doing wickedness causes suspicion to rise up among people. You know, if we've got three of us here and we're a gang, we go out and kill somebody. How do I know you won't kill me? I mean, if you kill somebody, how do you know? How do I know? Say, you wouldn't do it to me. Huh? It's a good example of that. And our young people need to teach them that wrongdoing does not draw people together only in a temporary and superficial way. Eventually, however, it will explode and divide them apart and drive them apart. And apparently that's what's happening here to Judah. Here are all of the boys engaged in this deception with their brother. They have caused their brother to be sold into slavery. They took goat's blood and put it on the coat, remember, and took the coat back and lied to their dad that the brother Joseph had been apparently ripped and torn by some beasts. And here they are, Judah, for whatever reason, we're not told, it says he went down from his brethren. He left his brothers, and he went down and began to have fellowship with one of those Canaanites. Now, this was his first mistake, wasn't it? So he joined himself to the heathen of the land. The man's name was Hira, an Adullamite. We know about the Adullamites from the life of David many years later. David dwelled in a cave in Adullam. And so here's Judah in this new area. He's all by himself out there. He has no family with him. He's left his family, and he's gone, and he's joined himself to this heathen, pagan man, Hira. All right, verse 2, Pat.
And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain king, whose name was Shur. And he took her and went into her.
All right, Jesse.
And she received and bare his son, and he called his name Ur.
Okay, next, friend.
And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan.
All right, next.
And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at
Chizib.
When she didn't bear him.
Got some tongue twisters here, don't we? It's a lot easier to say Douglasville, isn't it, than to say Adullam and Chizib. All right, so Judah, when he made a decision to leave his family, and he made a decision to leave his father and his brothers, and joined himself to a heathen man, he took a heathen for his best friend, apparently, and he also took that heathen area for the place where he was going to live. And what happened to him when he got married? What kind of a woman did he marry? What kind? He married a heathen woman, married a Canaanite woman. Now remember, you must remember back a couple of generations here. Remember when Abraham came into Canaan and he got ready, Isaac was ready to be married? Did Isaac choose himself a wife? Who chose a wife? His father Abraham chose the wife, and what did Abraham say? It's not right that my son should marry a woman of the land. He told his servant, go back to my kin and find him a wife from my kin. And so he brought back the wife, Rebekah. Remember that? When Jacob was married, he married a woman also, didn't he? He married, he desired Rachel, he got Rachel and Leah and so on, but they're all from the kin there. All right, here's the next generation, and Judah apparently has no concern for that. His father is nowhere to be found because he's moved out of the house. His father has no influence in what's happening here. Judah's making his own choices. Now, this is not an 18-year-old boy either. This is a man, remember Joseph, 17 at this time. Judah, maybe 30s or something like that. You know, just guessing about where he would be. So this is a full-grown man. This is no kid. And he makes a decision. He marries this woman on a basis other than what's on the inside of her. So what do you suppose he's making this choice on? On what basis? All right, flesh, what she looks like, okay? And she may have been a looker, but she didn't have the heart. And the scripture says in the New Testament, it says that what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? Be not unequally yoked. All right, now let me say something here if it hasn't come to you already. When you take your kids, your high school kids, and send them off to a heathen college, what do you suppose is going to happen when they get there? They're going to pick a heathen wife.
That's right.
So isn't that the likelihood? I mean, they may find a Christian girl there. They may find a Christian man there. But the likelihood is that when you send your kids to Canaan, when they are making these kinds of decisions, they're making career decisions, they're making mate decisions, they're making decisions that are going to affect their life from now until checkout time. Okay? When you send the kids in that situation into Canaan. See, it's one thing to have them staying at home and they go to Canaan to school, but they're still in the house, okay? It's quite another thing to send them halfway across the country where they're living in Canaan, going to school in Canaan, all their friends are Canaanites, and they're going to choose some hirers, aren't they? Because there aren't, you know, those are the majority there. They're going to begin to fellowship with those folks. They're going to choose them as their friends, and they're going to choose them as their life partners. And you're going to have bokoodles of problems are going to come from that. Now, it is possible that your child may go to Canaan, to school, and choose a Canaanite, okay, and get the Canaanite saved. I mean, that happens, okay? But the likelihood is not so good there. And you're really playing, it's like playing Russian roulette, you know? You might hit it, but the kid's playing Russian roulette, you're playing Russian roulette. You say, well, I don't have the money to send my child to a Christian college. I need to send him to a state school because I just don't have the money. Don't send him to school at all then if you don't have the money. Don't send him to Canaan just because it's cheap, because you'll pay the bill later on. Would it get quiet in here? And, you know, sometimes grandparents can get involved in the program. You know, if it's a financial kind of thing, sometimes grandparents can. And sometimes grandparents need to get involved in terms of giving counsel, godly counsel. You know, there is some wisdom that comes. We were talking the other day. There is wisdom that comes with years. And the more years I have under my belt, the more I understand how wisdom does come with the years. You know, when you're 20, you think that you already possess all of the world's wisdom, and that there's nothing significantly going to improve your wisdom as you grow older. The scripture talks about the hoary head, the gray hair, being a good thing for wisdom if it is lived in the glory of God. And so there is wisdom that comes with years. You experience things, you've stuck your hands in more rattlesnake cages than a young person, and you know not to do it anymore. And so this is the first error that Judah's made apparently is leaving his home, chooses the wrong friends, and then marries the wrong woman. Now notice what happens here. I don't know if this is significant or not, but knowing that God, every word from the Word of God has a significance, something struck me when I was reading this. Notice in verse 3 that when she bore the first son, who named the son? No, verse 3. When she bore the first child, who named him? Judah did. Okay? This daughter of Shua. Okay? So he called his name Ur, right? Look at verse 4. She bare the second son. Who named that one? Something. I think something's happening in this family. And verse 5, she bore a third son, and who named that one? No, she did. She conceived, she bare, and she called. Same subject, three verbs. You see it? So the first son, dad named. By the time we get to the second son, she's got apparent control. And the third son the same way. So now here's Judah and his Canaanite wife. They have three children. How do you suppose, based on what we've just seen, he named the first one, she named the next two, you kind of, if in fact this indicates a progression of who's in charge in this family, what do you think these kids are going to grow up like? Are these going to grow up to be good kids? They're going to grow up to be stinkers. And they, in fact, did. Who's our next reader, Mary?
And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar.
All right. So the firstborn is now married. Judah has a daughter-in-law. Her name's Tamar. Verse 7, Ken Groom.
And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him.
Uh-huh. A real sweetheart. This man must have been very, very wicked. In the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, we're told about the world being wicked, all except Noah and his family. And God repented of having made the earth and put man in it, destroyed the whole thing. This man, we're not told anything about his wickedness. We're not told anything about his acts. All we know is what we see here in the seventh verse, that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, the Lord slew him. It's interesting to me that the outflow of this man's life takes one verse. The whole thing, his whole life, takes one verse. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he's gone. All right? Has God ever killed anybody? Sure did. Sure did. On what basis does he do it? What one word?
Sin.
Okay, well, there's another word I'm thinking about. That's not a bad one. What occasions God to do something like this? No.
Disobedience.
No, the word is judgment. That's the word. It's his judgment, when his judgment comes. You know, when at the end, when he, you remember in Acts 5, sometimes we say, well, God did this in the Old Testament, but he didn't do it in the New, but he sure did. Acts 5 tells us about Ananias and Sapphira, okay? Now, we know God doesn't want to do this because when Jesus walked the earth, he never ever did he. He said, turn the other cheek. He just, you know, this is the way we're supposed to relate to each other. While he got angry in the temple, he never did pass judgment on anybody, okay? As a man, he never passed judgment. But God did from the beginning to the end. We see it in Genesis. We see it here in this passage. We see it in the New Testament in Ananias and Sapphira. And the whole book of Revelation is a book of judgment, that there's a day coming. See, many people have this idea, even some Christians do, that God's this great big granddaddy in the sky, this great big pussycat, you know, and he's no pussycat. He's the almighty God. And there's a day coming. Paul, when he gave his defense at, I believe in Athens, he said that God has winked for many, many generations at the sins of men. But there's a day coming when God is going to judge the world in Jesus Christ. Those that are in Jesus have passed from death to life. But those that are not in Christ are going to come under his judgment. And the book of Revelation, the entire book, talks about what form these judgments are going to take place when God judges the earth. And in one fell swoop, a third of the earth dies. So this is no pussycat. We're going to have to do business with God, whether we want to or not. Sooner or later, we've got to do business with him. We either do business with him or we're going to come under his judgment. So that's what's happening here. Ur got judged instantly. Why did he do Ur this way and did not do others who were equally deserving in our sight of this judgment? I don't know. I mean, I don't know why he didn't judge Esau the same way, because Esau was certainly a twisted man. I don't know. There's no way that we can get inside God's mind. I mean, if he reveals it, he reveals it. If he doesn't, he doesn't. And so we can't really say. Okay, so Ur's gone. He's got a wife, though. Her name's Tamar. But he's dead, and they haven't had any children. Charles Rogers, would you read the next verse for us?
Can I comment on something?
Why, certainly.
This God that teaches the world, God will deal with his family. Judgment begins in the house of God. Sinners can do things, get away with it. You let a Christian be a hypocrite, God will judge you quick. I mean, God will judge you quick.
That's true.
You start hypocriting around in the house of God, and not long before you have cancer, you have an accident, you wipe out. I just wanted to comment. God deals with his family.
Yes.
We have a special relationship here.
Yes. Yes, that's right. Yeah, good so point.
He's part of the family of God, and the thing that I think made Judah leave was this deal with Joseph.
Yeah,
that separated the family.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Verse 7?
8.
And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed unto thy brother.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You're, introduce us to your guest this morning.
My friend, Don Iverson.
Hi, Don. Nice to have you here. You want to read a verse for us this morning? You're going to pass. Okay, let's have Don Brown here read verse 9.
And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, that he should give seed to his brother.
All right, Judge Jean.
And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he
slew him also. Whoa. So, now here's number one son's gone because he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Number two son apparently is born of the same ilk, and so he displeases God, and he's slain also. Now, the custom was, let's turn over to hold your finger there, turn over to Deuteronomy 25, and let's read a passage here that just explains this, makes it very clear. There are many laws that are laid out in Genesis that are not specifically specified as law, but they became law when God brought Moses many generations later, 400 years later. And one of those laws was the one that we're just seeing here in this passage. And this is now many years later, and Moses is codifying this in 25:5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. In other words, without the family, unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, if he doesn't want to do this, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, in other words, I won't do this, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. You know, I'm thinking, Claire, as I'm reading this, I'm so glad we don't have those laws anymore. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be an elder in those days? You know, the kinds of things that you'd have to deal with. You think we have troubles today to deal with the difficulties of the people sometimes. So you get a picture of what the will of God was here. In Genesis, it wasn't a law, but it had become a custom. In Deuteronomy, 400 some years later, when Moses was laying down the law, to codify it means to make it a code and to make it official, not a custom, but this is officially the law under which we're living. The line of inheritance came through the first son. And so Judah's first son, Er, died before he could have any children. That means the name of the family would be lost. And so the next youngest brother is to take the wife and perform the duty of the husband to her, and she's to have children, but the children would not belong to the natural father. The child would belong to the dead brother. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, you remember in the New Testament when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tempted him, saying, there was a woman and she had a husband, had no children, a husband died, and the brother married her. You remember that passage? And she had no children, the next brother had her, and he died, no children, and seven brothers had her. And they said, asked the question, whose wife will she be in heaven? Remember that? This is the matter, the Jewish law and custom that they were referring to there. And so with Er dead, Judah says to the next one in line, the next brother, who was apparently of age, you have a responsibility here to your dead brother to take his wife and make her your wife and perform the husband's responsibility to her and raise up children to, look at verse 8, raise up seed to thy brother. So they'd be Onan's, the child would be Onan's child naturally, but it would be Er's child in terms of the inheritance, in terms of, it's very much like Abraham and Hagar having a baby Ishmael, but it was Sarah's son, legally Sarah's son, biologically Hagar's son. That's the situation here. And verse 9, whoever read that verse said, tells us that Onan knew the seed would not be his. So he would be going through the ritual and so on, and he would but the offspring would not belong to him. And so when he went into his brother's wife, and they apparently did have intercourse, he did not allow his seed to be deposited, and he spilled it on the ground so that the seed shouldn't belong to the brother, so there wouldn't be a baby. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Now, the thing which he did that displeased the Lord was not spilling his seed on the ground. The thing that he did that displeased the Lord was his selfishness in not raising up children to his brother. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are some who have made a doctrine out of this verse that's not there. The thing that was wrong with what he did was his refusal to raise up seed to his brother. In other words, if it's not going to be mine, then I won't do it. And while this is a very strange custom to us, apparently it was very important to the Lord. I'm not sure I understand that fully to the point where I can explain it to you. But the thing I do wonder about is that we know that the Messiah, and I'm just thinking out loud here. We know that the Messiah was to come from which of Jacob's sons? Judah. So this is the messianic line, isn't it? Okay. Now, didn't have any children. Now, if Judah doesn't have any kids, what's going to happen to the messianic line? If Judah had no children, could the devil have prevented Jesus from being born? Exactly right. This is what's happening here is what we have seen. Why did Sarah have a barren womb? Why do you think it was so difficult for her? Huh?
To stop the Messiah
from coming. See, if Abraham has no sons of promise, then there'd be no Jesus. Why did Rebecca? She was barren for 20 years, remember? That situation. All through the scripture, we see that these women that were in the messianic line had difficulty conceiving. Here's just another example of it in my judgment. I believe this is what's happening here. If the line is broken here and Judah has no sons, then the family name does not pass, the lineage does not pass, and there's no Messiah to come. So Onan, I'm not going to do this. God said, all right, that's fine. You can choose that. In the same way, we can choose to sin, can't we? We can choose to reject Jesus Christ, can't we? But when we do that, what happens? We get eternal death, don't we? So you can't play games with God.
Judah is fighting. He's like Job. He's fighting invisible forces here. He doesn't know. The devil knows this. So Judah is fighting forces he's not aware of.
Exactly right.
Job was fighting forces he was not aware of. Let me say this, and I know you've said it over and over, but the second most important decision you ever make is your mate.
That's right.
You might have eliminated this and get a guy
the right wife in the first place. Yeah, yeah. Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right. So now let's go to verse 11. Now we've got two dead sons. Now Judah's got how many boys? He's got three boys. He's got two of them now dead. He's got a daughter-in-law. And let's see how Judah responded here when the second son died. Who is our next reader? Lois? Thank you.
Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house.
So his instruction to his daughter-in-law is, I owe you a son. My youngest son is not yet of age. So you go back to your father's house, stay there. Is it interesting what happened to a woman who was a widow or divorced or whatever? She didn't get an apartment on her own. What did she do? Back to her father's house. See, in those days it was customary the woman was either under the protection of her father or under the protection of her husband, okay? If she had no husband, then she was returned to her father, okay? Numbers 33, important verse in that 30 or 33. I'm not sure which one it is. And so you go back to your father's house. You live there. When my son Shelah is old enough, I will give him to you as your husband, and then, you know, then you'll have seed to Shelah. All right, verse 12, next.
And in process of time, the daughter of Shua and Judah's wife died, and Judah was comforted. And he went up unto his sheep shears to
Timnath.
he and his friend Hira, an Adullamite.
The Adullamite. Now, here's his Canaanite buddy again. They'd been buddies for a long time. And Judah is now a widower. His wife is dead. And so Hira says they're shearing sheep. Of course, the sheep shearing time was a great celebration. It's like a harvest festival. Lots of fun, lots of enjoyment, lots of goings on, party time, so on. Hira says, come on, let's go up to Timnath, and they're shearing sheep up there, and we'll get your mind off of losing your wife, and so on. So Judah was comforted and went on up to Timnath with his buddy. Okay, Valerie, you want to read verse 13?
When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnath to shear his sheep.
Okay, Tamar is aware of this now. Claire?
She put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath, for she saw the Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife.
So Tamar is going to take things into her own hands. The boy is now old enough to have been given to her for husband, and Judah didn't do it. He didn't fulfill his promise. He didn't fulfill his word. And so she takes off her mourning garments, her black garments in a manner of speaking, and she puts a veil on, covers her face. She wraps herself up, and she goes up and sits, makes like a prostitute on the road to Timnath, so that she lies in wait here for her father-in-law. Strange thing for this woman to do. All right? Barbara.
Judah noticed her as he went by and thought she was a prostitute since her face was veiled.
Uh-huh. So she's masquerading as a prostitute, but she has got a plan. Jane?
And he turned to her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?
All right, next.
And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send?
All right, next.
And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy mind and thy
bracelets.
Bracelet and thy staff that is in thy hand, and give it her, and come unto her, and she received thy hand.
Okay. Now, let's see. This is the man who is in this. He is in the messianic line. God is going to bring His holy Son through this line. I tell you what God uses is. I mean, it's He is some kind of a good cook. I mean, He can take. You know, a good cook can take the worst mess out of the refrigerator and make the best meal. That's you know, the imagery that I'm trying to give you here. Judah, he went up to Timnath to the sheep shearing to party. He was to get comforted, right? On the way, he sees this woman. She is obviously dressed as a prostitute. His wife, in verse 17, it says, had died. And so he was hungry in that way. And so he approaches her. And what do you charge? And they're... He makes a deal with her. And she says, my price is a goat from the flock, a kid from your flock. And he says, well, I don't have, you know, I don't have my flocks with me. And she says, well, then give me something to hold. Give me a pledge. Give me something to hold on to until you can send the goat. And he says, well, what shall I give you? She says, well, you give me your signet ring, you know, that you seal documents with, you know. Give me your bracelets, which would likely be gold and so on. And give me your staff. And I'll hold them. When you send the goat, you know, then I'll send these back to you. So they strike the bargain, and he does go into her, and they have intercourse, and she conceives a baby. Now, of course, he doesn't know any of this. He's just, you know. But she's got something completely different in mind. And she deceived him because he didn't fulfill his word to her. And neither one of them, obviously, are... you wouldn't say... we say, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. That doesn't mean that God is ordering all of these things. Do you understand what I'm saying? He works in them all. In the worst things we do, he can use them. That doesn't mean he causes them. Okay? And this is a perfect example of that. Sometimes we think that since God uses all things, he causes all things. That's not true. We are free moral agents. God didn't cause this woman to go up there and pose as a prostitute. We know that's not pleasing to him. God didn't cause this man to hire the services of a prostitute for an immoral act. That's not pleasing to him. But in the middle of all of that, God could use it to bring his purposes to pass.
She seems to be driving a hard bargain to me. What do you
think? What do you mean? She must have been right attractive if you get the ring and the bracelets and the staff.
Another thing, the Bible says he was tempted at all points as we are. Man, with this type of heritage, you look back from David, you know, and Rahab, I can believe Jesus was tempted even greater than we were.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible says he was tempted at all points. If you look back at his line, lineage, I can believe he was tempted.
Yes. Yes,
you
I can too.
Right?
Yes, I do.
The harlot that Jericho?
Yes.
Rahab?
Yes.
And all this, the whole.
Yes.
And they made a savior out of it.
Yes. Amen. Okay. So we see what's. So we've got now. We have seed. We didn't get seed from son number one. We didn't get seed from son number two. We didn't get seed from son number two. Three. Three. So son number one, two, three all failed. One and two failed. They all three failed for different reasons. And so. God goes back directly to Judah to get the seed. And it came by way of deception, but Judah is now going to have a fourth son to a different wife. Okay? All right, so who is our next reader in verse 19?
And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widow.
So she goes back to her previous state. She takes her harlot's veil and clothing and hides them away, and she puts on black again, back in her father's house, and she's now the widow again. So she just went off and did this just for this specific purpose. All right, verse 20, Don.
And Judah sent a kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not.
So when Judah gets back to camp, he says to his buddy Hira, take this goat down here. There's a woman down such and such a place. She's got my signet, my bracelets, and my staff. You trade her the kid. You know, that's the deal we made. And this is his partner in crime, as it were. You give her the kid, and she'll give you back all this stuff. Okay, he tells her where to find her. And when he got there, the woman's gone. Now, a prostitute who plies her trade like this is going to be generally in the same area all the time. She's going to be in the same place all the time. This woman's gone. Okay, next, Mary, verse 21.
Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place.
There's no prostitute near here. What are you talking about? This is not a place for prostitutes. We don't know of anyone that plies her trade in this location. Charles, 22.
And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of that place said that there was no harlot in this place.
Okay. Don, Brian?
And Judas said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her.
Okay, I made the best effort I could. I sent the goat and couldn't find her, and she was entitled to payment for her services. And so he's saying, let her take it. So she's got the signet, the bracelets. And the staff, he paid more for her services than he figured he was going to pay. But since he couldn't find her to give her the kid, he says, let her have what she's got, since we couldn't consummate the deal here. All right, I think that's probably a good place for us to stop. We can't make it to the end of the chapter in a couple of minutes. And we'll pick up there in the 24th verse next week. interesting story when the babies are born. Okay, comments, questions about what we've read this morning?
What's interesting to me, and it still goes on even to this day and age, that the poor old woman always gets blamed, even call her harlots and whores and prostitutes, and a man like he's some innocent bystander just gets pulled in there by the woman, forces him to come. It's ridiculous. He's mm-hmm. guilty, if not more guilty than she is.
Mm-hmm.
If there is not a demand, there is no supply.
Mm-hmm.
And if there wasn't demand for that type of services, you wouldn't have prostitution.
Right.
Or dope or anything else.
Right.
But the man, for some reason, always seems to get out scot-free,
mm-hmm.
even to this day.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I was thinking earlier when you were talking about when all these sons were dying, you know, I think sometimes we see some really wickedness, wicked acts, and we see some a lot of things going on that we have to remember, I guess, that God looks at the heart, and he sees beyond what we see, and we think sometimes like Esau should have been slain, but he wasn't. But there's more than that. I mean, God is, you know, more infinite. He sees beyond what we see so many times, so he knows, like, when Claire was saying earlier, it's sin that causes it, and I said, I'm repentant. I think all those things are in stages till the judgment finally hits, when he sees the heart is not going to turn. And so, I guess what I'm saying is his view is so much beyond ours that we can see why one and not the other, even in the Old Testament times, because he knows beyond into the very innermost being whether they will ever.
Yeah. And Esau gets his, but just not at the moment. He gets his later.
He also knows what will occur if that situation continues to. But he'll stop it at that point instead of letting it go. Maybe Noah had been finally taken over, and he'd had nothing on this earth that he could redeem.
Mm-hmm.
He said, well, I better stop this thing now while I got a couple folks still around it that are righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll do that too.
Mm-hmm.
So you try his patience to a point, that's it.
Yeah.
Time to pay up.
Yeah. Okay. For me, I guess the bottom line is that what this story tells me is that I keep saying it this way because this is just the way I perceive it. I know a lot, you know, you hear people talk about God. Well, my God is a God of love, and he would never condemn anybody. He'd never do. He'd never send anybody to hell. And I express all of that in my expression, God's no pussycat. You know, you don't just pick him up and pet him when you want to. I mean, this is the Almighty God, see? And this is the God who said, light be, and there was. And then, you know, this is not some great big granddaddy in the sky that hands out lifetime lollipops. There are those in the church of Jesus Christ. I don't see how they could possibly be born again and believe this. But there are those that believe that God will universally save everyone, that everybody will eventually be saved. And this is just a Pollyanna idea people who believe that have no conception of what sin is, how horrible it is, how disastrous it is, and the tremendous damage that sin, even just a little bit of sin, does, and how sure and certain is God's judgment on sin of any kind. We the Bible talks about our those who fear God, and that, not that we have to be afraid of him, but we must reverence him in a manner of, I guess we could say, awe, that while we love him, I guess it goes back to our earthly fathers, and we love our earthly father, but we know if we cross him, he's going to lay the wood across our butt.